Okay, good evening, everyone. Tonight we are going to be starting a new series on the seven churches of Asia found in Revelation 2 and 3, and we'll take those one at a time. So tonight that means we're looking at the church in Ephesus. Let's read Revelation 2, 1 through 7 to get our minds focused on that. We'll talk a little bit about what these letters to the churches are, what's being accomplished here, and why we're studying them. Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7, to the angel of a church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So this is part of John's great vision that he receives. And of course, the book of Revelation has a lot going on in it and a lot that is being revealed to John. And we're about to get, after these chapters, into some much larger kind of cosmic level things, world level things going on. But early on in the book, we have these particular targeted messages to seven different churches. And they're like the epistles we have, the letters we have in the New Testament in miniature form. So Paul and others wrote to these different churches, telling them what they needed to work on, what was going well, giving them some things to chew on. These are a lot smaller, but have a similar purpose. However, one big difference in this is that these are not coming through an intermediary of an apostle like Paul. These are coming directly from Jesus. Jesus is speaking to these churches and telling them his own judgment and assessment of how they are, which to me is a little bit frightening. What would we think if instead of me preaching today, it was Jesus saying just exactly what he thought of the Santee Church of Christ? That makes us sit up a little bit straighter and think a little bit more clearly, right? We don't have that kind of revelation and proclamation from Jesus today, but these things that are written to the seven churches are meant to be illuminating for us as well, because I think we can find things in these churches that resonate with us, that seem familiar to us, and therefore we can make application from as well. This also tells me that Jesus has not gone away on vacation for a while, and he's going to return someday to see what is going on with these churches that he knew were kind of getting started up. Jesus sees and knows what's happening, and this is going to become very important to the health of all of these churches to know where they stand. So just a brief bit of background to give you an idea of what the Ephesians are dealing with, kind of as citizens of the city of Ephesus. Ephesus is the most important Roman city in Asia Minor. They're very populous. They have between 200 and 500,000 people is what's estimated, which maybe doesn't sound that huge to us, but think of the population explosion that we've had over the past even few hundred years. That was an absolutely massive city by those standards in those times. Any Romans who were traveling to Asia usually landed in Ephesus first. And so that was the launch point for them to then go into the whole eastern side of the world, the rest of the world to the east. It was a major center of trade and commerce. It had easy access to three rivers and to the Aegean Sea and, of course, to the Mediterranean Sea. So lots of people came in and out of Ephesus every single day. to accomplish all sorts of commerce, all sorts of trade. This made them quite wealthy, of course, but they also had some notable landmarks. They had the Great Theater of Ephesus, which is one of the largest theaters in the world. This is a picture of the ruins of it today. It looks in pretty good shape, actually. That still could be a pretty functioning theater if you wanted it to be. It was famous for its grand temple to the goddess Diana, which is the Roman name for the Greek goddess Artemis. So it's more often known as the Temple of Artemis, though in the Bible it tends to be the Temple of Diana. We've seen in the book of Acts the riot, remember? Great is Diana of the Ephesians, all of the silversmiths making those idols, and how much the city was thrown into uproar over the idea that you would speak against Diana of the Ephesians. This is an illustration, as you can probably tell, of what it might have looked like in its prime, in its full form. But we have ruins of it today as well, and you can still see part of it there, still standing. It was regarded as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And Philo of Byzantium said, "I have seen the walls and hanging gardens of ancient Babylon, the statue of Olympian Zeus, the Colossus of Rhodes, the mighty work of the high pyramids and the tomb of Mausolus. But when I saw the temple at Ephesus rising to the clouds, all these other wonders were put in the shade." So he felt that this was an amazing and wonderful sight that outstripped anything else that he had ever seen. Of course, with such a prominent temple meant there was prominent idolatry. And Ephesus was wholly given over to idolatry. And they very likely had the cult prostitution happening in the temple, a lot of very perverted and evil practices. It was common course for people to be worshiping idols on a very regular basis in this city. So imagine being a Christian in a city like Ephesus, wealthy and powerful and populous, but very wicked, very given over to idols, and all the challenges that go with that. The church in Ephesus did some things right, and had some problems as well, and we see Jesus able to speak about both. So Revelation 2 and verse 1, the opening of this letter to the Ephesians, says, "To the angel of a church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." This description of Jesus calls back to the previous chapter, which we've not read that here, but really what the book of Revelation opens up with is John seeing the glory of Jesus. And we have some of this description of the seven golden lampstands and seven stars, but there's more added as well, that Jesus is dressed in a priestly garment with a royal golden band around his chest. He's shining with overwhelming light. Doesn't that sound like the transfiguration that we talked about this morning? His eyes are piercing and penetrating like fire. His feet are refined brass with strength to trample his enemies. He has a voice like a crashing waterfall, and he's holding the keys of death and Hades, able to control even what we think is the insurmountable transition of life to death. And probably my favorite detail about John's vision of Jesus is, as he's seeing the shining glory of Jesus, the order of things there is he sees Jesus's head and face and eyes, but it's like that's so overwhelming to him that the next thing is that he's talking about Jesus's feet. He doesn't go top to bottom. He goes face down to the floor and then trying to come up again. And it's an interesting insight into how overwhelming this must have been for John, to see this glory of the risen Jesus, here with an important message. Now, the two details that are repeated here in this letter to the Ephesians, are important for us to consider right now. the fact that he's walking among seven golden lampstands. Revelation, of course, is fairly notorious for all of these symbols and these symbolic language that we have to try to untangle. It can make it a difficult book to study, and it's important for us to have a firm grasp of the purpose if we're going to be able to do that. But thankfully, in this case, this is one of the times where the book explains itself. So you don't really have to speculate. You can just follow with what it says. That the seven golden lampstands are identified as the seven churches that he is writing to. And that was there in chapter 1, verse 20. So the churches pictured as lampstands, that gives them a place where they are bearing light to the world. What we saw Jesus talk about in the Sermon on the Mount, that Christians are lights to the world, that we are lamps, we are cities set on a hill meant to show the glory of God to the world, is extrapolated to churches here as well. That is the purpose of a local church. We are lights in the darkness of the community, the location that we are in. That there is much evil around us, there is much sin that is going on, but where there are Christians, there should be light. There should be an example of what it means to serve Jesus. And Ephesus certainly needed that. With all that idolatry, with all of that evil, and all of the smug wealth that they had as a city, they needed the light of Jesus to show a better way. So that's true for Ephesus. That's true for all seven of these churches. They are golden lampstands. But then another detail repeated for us from chapter 1 is that Jesus holds in his right hand seven stars. And once more, we don't have to speculate too much about what these seven stars are, because chapter 1 verse 20 tells us they are the angels of the seven churches. I say we don't have to speculate too much because there are immediately several questions that come up when you talk about the angels of the churches. What does that mean? Do churches have angels? Yes. What all that means is a little bit more difficult to understand. It is important to note that these angels might be the spiritual messengers that you're thinking of right now, you know, with the wings and the halos and the whole nine yards. But the word angels is not always used that way in the Bible, and the word itself in the Greek is much more generic than that and just means messenger. And so there are times in the Bible that even human messengers are called angels. They're sent with a message from God. That being said, Revelation pretty consistently has angels meaning angels, as we would imagine them. So it is a little unclear as to what exactly these angels are. Either we're dealing with these spiritual angels, these beings that are watching over these churches and that are carrying this message of Jesus to John and going to then these churches, or these could be human messengers like one of the leaders in the church, one of the elders, or the evangelist in the church, or whoever happens to be reading those words to the congregation. Somebody has to read it to them. And the text supports either of those interpretations. We're not going to get too hung up on it today, on which one of those it is. But the idea that we need for today is that Jesus is speaking to these churches through messengers, that they need to hear what he has to say. And Jesus is so powerful and so glorious that he is able to walk among these seven churches, and he is able to hold these seven messengers within his hand. Jesus is in control of this situation. Jesus is, like I said, not off somewhere, you know, gallivanting and having a good old time and then coming back around every so often to see what is happening. Jesus has a high level of control and information and leadership over these churches, knowing what is happening. And one of the things that he talks about quite frequently in these seven messages is that if they are not faithful, he will take their lampstand away. Their status as a light to the world will be removed. There may be a church that meets there. There may be people who are still offering some kind of worship, but Jesus may not recognize them anymore. Okay, let's get into the meat of what Jesus has to say to the Ephesians, because I think there's so much for us to see here. In verses 2 and 3, as well as verse 6, Jesus identifies several things that they are doing well. And it's good for us to see what the Ephesians are doing right. So verse 2, he says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. And then in verse 6, he adds, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So remember those piercing, penetrating eyes of Jesus that see all? Well, they see what the Ephesians are doing. Jesus sees what is going on, and he sees the things they are doing right. And first on the list is their patient and consistent work. You know, if you read through the Bible, you see a lot of exhortations to continue steadfastly, to not give up, to be faithful unto death. And I will give you the crown of life. That's from one of the letters that we'll see in a few weeks. All of these exhortations to continue steadfastly are important because it's easy for us to be faithful workers for a time and then to be distracted or to change our minds or to simply give up. The Ephesian Christians were part of the rare few who remained steady in their spiritual work. Day after day, week after week, year after year, they are doing God's will. Let's not take that for granted. Let's not make that less than what it needs to be. You know, sometimes I have, people ask me, you know, what do you know about this church in a certain city? It tends to be churches in Texas, because that's a lot of the ones that I know. They'll say, what do you know about this church in this city? And I used to say, very boldly and very confidently exactly what I knew about them. Oh, yeah, they're a very strong and active and a good church. Or, oh, there's... Now I'm a little bit more aware of the fact that some of these I haven't heard from in 15 years. And so I go, last I knew, they were very strong and faithful. As far as I know, things are going well there. And I know they have a good reputation. But you never know how things change. And of course, the flip side is true as well. Churches that were weak or that were struggling with different kinds of false doctrine can overcome those problems and can be much stronger than they were when I knew them some time ago. So it's good for us to acknowledge that churches can change positively or negatively, and consistently holding to truth and holding to good works is not so simple. It doesn't happen by accident. We can talk about the good work that we have done individually or that the church has done in years gone by, but what are we doing today? What are we doing now? I can rest on my laurels for the things I have done in God's service before, but Jesus is looking at me right now to see, is Danny doing consistent, faithful work now? And he's doing that for us as a church as well. The Ephesians were doing well. They were consistently working for the Lord, both in years gone by and in the current day. Additionally, he says, I know you have tested and rejected these false apostles and false teachers. You know, we've been studying through 2 Corinthians lately in the Wednesday class, so I think you can see some of the importance of being able to identify when there is a false apostle, because the Corinthians were all wrapped up in these false apostles who had a better way to live, who had a greater truth than what Paul had presented to them. And Paul had to get quite stern with them, telling them, no, these apostles are not apostles in reality. They are frauds. They don't have the message of Christ. They have an empty human philosophy. It is your job as Christians to be able to handle the word carefully, to be able to compare what is being presented to you with the accurate truth. The Ephesians did a pretty good job of that. They had people coming to them claiming all sorts of things, claiming status, claiming apostleship, teaching different doctrines. And the Ephesians took one look at them and said, no, we're not going to go along with that. You are not accurate. You are not sound. You are not telling us the truth. Your doctrine is dangerous, and we reject it. Paul had warned them about this danger years before in Acts 20, which we won't read right now, but in his parting message to the elders of a church in Ephesus, he told them, watch out for false teachers. They will come in like ravenous wolves, and they will be dressed in sheep's clothing, and they will appear innocent, but they will do a great deal of damage if you are not careful. Seems by the time that this letter is written in the church, you know, to the church through John here, that they took that they could identify those false teachers and they could reject them. One example of this kind of false teacher, or maybe we should say false worker, it could be something, is the Nicolaitans. Verse 6 says that they rejected and hated the works of the Nicolaitans, which Jesus also hated. It is a little unclear to us exactly who the Nicolaitans are and exactly what they were promoting. The prevailing and historic theory is that they're connected to the chosen servant Nicholas in Acts 6 and verse 5, and where that name could have come from, who evidently went rogue after the events of Acts 6. And was promoting a more ascetic philosophy. And if you take the doctrine of Balaam in Revelation 2, 14 and 15, and the teachings of Jezebel in chapter 2, 20 through 22, as all being either the same or different variations of the same sort of doctrine of the or work of the Nicolaitans, then you can see that very likely this was about pleasure and excess, sexual promiscuity, participation in idolatrous feasts, basically a compromise saying that you can be in Christ and you can do all the things that the people of the world are doing. I can't with 100% certainty say that's what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is. I will say that is at the core of, I won't say every, but so many false doctrines today. That has been the root of many, many false doctrines throughout the history of the world. That you can be a servant of God and you can sin however much you want to. And so if that is in fact what the Nicolaitans are doing, or maybe it is something else, the Ephesian brethren knew better than to go along with them. They recognize their actions as sinful, and this is something that's coming up from among them. Not an outside group, not people persecuting them, not false teachers that are arriving on the scene from some other place, but people who are among them. Dangerous doctrines and dangerous behaviors rising up in the church, and the bulk of the church could say, no, this is sinful. This is a doctrine and a pattern of behavior to be hated, because it is against the words of Jesus. Now, all of these things are marks of strength and purity in the church. And if I described some congregation to you this way, saying they work consistently and patiently, They are strong enough to be able to test and reject false teachers, and they're strong enough to be able to test and reject these worldly attitudes and sinful behaviors that are coming up among them. You'd say, that's pretty good. That's stronger than a lot of congregations out there. That's dealing with a lot of the major problems that churches go through. Sounds like this church has it all figured out. Unfortunately, they do not. Unfortunately, there are still some problems in the church and things that are about to fall out from underneath them. Let's look at the grievance that Jesus has with this church. In verse 4, he says, "But this I have against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." Even though all of these previous things were true, Jesus could see a heart problem. They were doing all the right things, but no longer for the right reasons. They had left their first love. How is it that a marriage dies? Sometimes in one single cataclysmic event, it does happen. But usually it's a little more gradual than that. Usually it's the slow erosion of love. It's that the same patterns might be maintained for years even after the love is gone, but really they're hollow. Do you know why so many people get divorced more or less right after the kids move away? You think, man, if you've made it that long in a marriage, you've got more or less 20 years, maybe more, if you've been able to raise kids together, shouldn't you have your problems figured out by now? Well, there's a kind of marriage where you're able to keep the gears moving, you're able to keep things going along as a couple because you have work you need to do together. You've got to raise the kids, you've got to take care of these problems, you've got to get them off to college or off to adulthood and to be able to be functioning members of society. And then when you reach the end of that work together, it all falls apart because you realize we don't actually love each other anymore. And we really haven't, sometimes for years. So what are we doing? What is our marriage based on? Are we just co-parents? Or are we actually a married couple? And so one of the most dangerous times in a marriage is right there at around that 20-ish year mark, right when the kids are moving away. That can happen with churches and with Christians as well. Not just in a marriage, but in a spiritual work and a spiritual environment. That there's a way that you can keep the gears moving. We have things we need to do. Somebody's got to lead singing. Somebody's got to lead the prayer. Somebody's got to clean the building. We've got to be here. We've got to do things. We've got to keep the ball rolling. But the love has died. And how long do you think that can go with no love really there? Because you look at the Ephesians, you're saying, well, maybe it's okay. They're doing all the right things. They know enough about the Bible to reject false doctrine. Maybe you don't need the love. Does anybody really believe that the Ephesians are going to be able to maintain that consistent patient work if they no longer love God? Does anybody believe that they will be able to consistently hold on to the truth and reject false doctrine if they no longer love God? Right now, there's some momentum behind them. There's the inertia they'd have to overcome to change what they're doing. But what happens when it grinds to a halt? What happens when the momentum dies? The love is not there, and so everything falls to pieces. Most people at this point would look at the church in Ephesus and see a strong and active church, but Jesus is not fooled. He sees that the foundation is gone and it will all come crumbling down soon. Their activity and their uncompromising spirit will not be able to continue And how can it if they don't have the right motivation anymore? So Jesus's counsel to them is to fix that, to reignite the zeal and the love. In verse 5, in the beginning of verse 7, he says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Jesus did not consider it enough for them to have the outward appearance of righteousness. An outward appearance of righteousness is good. Like, we need light to shine. We need to show that to the world and show that to each other. But it has to come from somewhere. There has to be something at the core. They urgently needed to remember where they used to be and restore their old zeal. One thing this tells me is that when we talk about repentance, we can repent of more than just overtly sinful actions. We think, I need to repent because I did this bad thing. There's also the reality that we may need to repent because of lost love, because of bad attitudes, because of sinful thoughts and sinful motivations, that those are offensive to Jesus as well. He doesn't just say, I need you to tweak this. He says, I need you to repent and to turn back to the love you had before. Do the works you did at first. And remember from where you have fallen. They are teetering on the edge of outright apostasy. If they do not fix things quickly, Jesus will come and remove their lampstand. For however many more years a church remains in Ephesus is mostly irrelevant at that point, because Jesus no longer recognizes them as being his. You know, we talk about, hey, is that church sound? That can be an interesting discussion and a hard question to answer. Sometimes it's a really easy question to answer. No, they do many sinful things and do not attempt to follow the pattern of the church in the Bible. Therefore, that is not a healthy and righteous church to be a part of. A lot of times it's harder because churches are complicated, like people are complicated, that there are good things happening and bad things happening. And we see that in Ephesus. Jesus is able to separate all those things out and say, I see these good things, and I also see that the foundation is gone. And so while we struggle to be able to make that declaration, yes, that church is sound, or no, that church is not, Jesus does not have that difficulty. The most important judgment of whether a church is sound and whether a Christian is saved and righteous is the judgment that comes from Jesus. And Jesus knows better than anyone else. He is the only one who truly knows and who truly has the right to make that judgment. And so Jesus says, I will remove your place in the kingdom. And you will go on to do whatever it is you want to do, but it won't have anything to do with me. Not in reality. So he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's Bible speak for listen up. Pay attention. Do you have ears? I know you do, because I made those ears. So use them and listen to what the Spirit is telling you. This is an emergency, and you need to treat it as such. And a promise goes with this at the end of verse 7. Where he says, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Can they conquer their apathy, their compromise, their error, and their sin? Jesus offers them an incredible reward. And I don't think that's a new revelation to them. They know about the reward Jesus has to offer. They're disciples. They're a church. They know this. I'm sure they're preaching it. But it's a reminder that is meant to reignite their zeal and their love. Remember the stakes. Remember what Jesus offers. Remember that the whole point of this is so that you get to be with Jesus forever. You know, that doesn't sound so appealing if you don't love Jesus. I've heard people say, heaven sounds really boring. And, you know, if you don't love God and you're not interested in serving him and you're not interested in the fellowship with him, yeah, heaven sounds pretty boring. Because you're still lost in that labyrinth of sin and pleasure and seeking self. Heaven doesn't let you do that. Heaven doesn't let you seek what is good for you. Heaven is the dream for those who love God. And more than just an idle dream, it is the promise for those who are faithful. The right to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. What was lost in the Garden of Eden, the eternal life that is found there, is restored in the presence of God. We'll have the right to eat of that, the right to partake in a deathless existence, an eternal life forever. The most important thing for them to remember is it is not yet too late. Jesus is saying, if you don't repent, then I will take your lampstand away. But that's still an if. The decision has not yet been made. They still have the opportunity to repent. We are not the Church of Ephesus. So why do we care about this? Why do we need to talk about what another church was doing right and doing wrong? Well, it's because we have ears. It's because the Spirit calls us to listen carefully, like he called the Ephesian Christians to listen carefully. The disciples in Ephesus give us some good examples to follow. They were consistently doing good works. They were assessing and rejecting false teachers. They were refusing sin and excess. Are we that kind of church? I fear it is too easy for us to waver. How hard can it be to find people among us who are willing to step up, who are in their place when called, who are ready to do their job in the church? It is often said, not just about churches, but about any group, any organization, companies, whatever, that you have 80% of the people who are doing 20% of the work and 20% of the people who are doing 80% of the work. I don't know how true that is or not, but eyeballing it, it seems about right in most every group that I've seen, churches and otherwise. Are we able to consistently do good work? Do we have eager volunteers for whatever it is that needs to be done? And I'm really proud and really happy to see how we're coming together for all of these, frankly, not very exciting things about moving over to a new building. You know, out of all the things that I can think to do, like, that is not number one on my list for super exciting, fun times, yet it's got to happen, right? We're moving over. There's work to be done, and it's getting done. Things are happening. Things are moving, and it's not just from two or three people. I'm really glad to see that. That's one of the things that the elders asked us as a congregation. Don't let this fall on two or three people. We all need to come together for this. And if we do, it can go smoothly. And so far, I think that's working out well. I know there's more to be done and more that we need to pull together to do. The same concept applies beyond a move to a new building. Does the work of the church fall on two or three people? Does the work of the church fall on the few who care enough to get it done? Or is it something that we all band together to do? We need to be like the Ephesians, consistent in our work, eager and excited to do it. The Ephesian commitment to truth is similarly commendable. Do we know the truth well enough to identify false doctrine? If the Bible is a treasure to us, then we will dive into it. We will know it better than we know our favorite hobbies and our favorite stats and our favorite things that consume our minds. Why is it that the sports fan knows all the stats of what's going on and knows how the league is situated and whatever his favorite sport is? It's because it's exciting and interesting to him. It's because he keeps up with it. He follows it. That applies to far beyond sports, far more than sports. Whether you're, whatever your hobby or your thing of interest is, you likely know it well and are actively trying to know more about it because it's interesting to you. Is the Bible interesting to you? On something more than just a hobbyist level, that I treasure it as the Word of God, as the revelation of who God is and what He wants us to do, that I get to see even a glimpse into the mind of God through this Word. That should make things like our Bible classes an opportunity that we look forward to, that we are prepared for, that we are ready to go into that text and to talk about what we have been reading and what we see, and to grow as a group together. The same for the lessons that we hear, that we treasure the opportunity to look at God's Word, to hear it presented, to maybe learn something from it or be reminded of things that we knew before. It means that you care enough about it to not just let me be the one who feeds you spiritually. Because if I'm the only one who feeds you spiritually, you have a problem. Because there's too many days of the week that I'm not teaching you. And those are the days that you need to be studying the Word yourself, finding ways to dig into God's Word and to grow. Growth does not happen by default. It doesn't happen just with the passing of years. I firmly believe that. I've seen too many people who've been Christians for decades and don't really know the Bible, who don't have a consistent practice of doing good works. Yeah, they've been around here for 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 years. Doesn't mean they've done anything. It doesn't mean they've learned anything. I don't want that to be us. I don't want that to be me. The Bible should be a familiar tool to us so that we're able to resist anything that opposes it, doctrine or action, that it becomes offensive to us because it is different than the Bible. And then, of course, the warning about losing the first love is very sobering. How many strong churches die alarmingly quickly? How many strong Christians do the same? We are pretty terrible at judging hearts. All we can do is see actions, see what is happening. But Jesus is not fooled. Jesus can see what is within our hearts. So what I want us to take away from that is not despair, but instead to not be comforted by phony security, to always look deep into our own hearts, to assess our own motivations, to nurture the zeal and the fire we have for God, and to help each other in that as well. No one is immune from drifting away. No one is so strong that they can't forget their first love. Jesus has been so patient with the Ephesian church, and that even though they don't really love him anymore, he is still trying to reach out to them. That is part of the character of Jesus, that he is patient, but only while we are working to get closer to him, only while there is some opportunity. So do not let your heart be hardened by stubbornness. Listen to Jesus and remember your first love. Thank you for your attention. Lots for us to consider out of this letter to the church in Ephesus, and we have six more to follow tonight. If you are ready to become a child of God, you can be baptized. We would love to help you with that. If you know you're ready, then we're ready to help you. If you don't know that you're ready, if you don't even know what Jesus really wants you to do, we're happy to study with you. We would love to do that and show you what Jesus offers you and what he asks of you. If you have something you need to repent of as a Christian, and remember, we talked about how that's not just an action. I did a bad thing, but maybe a drifting, maybe a lack of love, maybe a bad attitude that has been developing. If there's something you need to repent of, I urge you to repent, to turn to Jesus, and to love him. If we can help you with that, if we can pray with you and for you, we would love to do that as well. Whatever your need is, come as we stand and sing.